Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up in the air, and in theory, a dude in a bright white t-shirt will make his way towards you. If you're new or you're visiting, we're in a series on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, also known as Philippians. And the way we work, week after week, we work through a few verses of text, one at a time. And let's start off by reading the next chunk of text, Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 14 and read all the way to 18. Are you ready? Yes? Anybody else? Okay? Alive? From the dead? Anybody? No love. None at all. Okay, here's the deal. One of my favorite things about teaching is that is to watch your faces, and I'm too far away to see you. Normally, a smile and a nod is all I ask. But this weekend, one exception to the rule, I need a bit of love. Can you do that for me? All right. Whoa. Oh, wow. Okay. Much better. There we go. All right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's read the text. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of the Messiah that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I live in a home in Southwest Portland designed by a genius architect and builder from the 1960s by the name of Robert Rummer. And it's a post and beam house, which means it's built on top of beams that run from one end of the house to the other, which means the walls are not load-bearing. And right in the center of the house is an open-air atrium, and it's surrounded by walls of glass, and then inside's concrete floors and tongue and groove, fur ceilings, and then the back of the house is literally a wall of glass, and she is drop-dead gorgeous. Now, the story is a few years back, my wife and I, I'm a nerdy fan of architecture, and my wife and I found the house abandoned, kind of long, tragic story. A woman's husband had died in the house after years of cancer, and in grief and despair, she walked out of the house in a day, left the lights on, doors unlocked, food in the fridge, which I found years later, and walked out. And it was abandoned and fell into disrepair. It sat for years and was going to be torn down. And we were able to make contact with her and make a relationship and offer to help out. And in the end, we were able to buy the house from her for dirt cheap was the upside. But the downside was it was in shambles. I mean, really bad. No running water, no electricity, ivy growing up through the floor. I mean, really, it was a wreck. And because of that, we took the house apart. I mean, literally, we tore all the walls, took all the walls down to studs. We took out the doors and the windows. We redid the bathrooms and the kitchen. We redid the plumbing and the electrical. And it took about 2 days to do the demo and 2 years to put it all back together. You know how that goes, right, guys? But the upside is now I know every square inch of that house. And not only that, but I know the architect. I know how he thinks, right? I know what he values, light and open space. And I know how the house is supposed to work. I know how it's supposed to look and feel because I was there on the inside. Now, the same is true with Philippians. Think of Paul, the author, as an architect and a builder. But instead of building a house, he's building a letter to the church in Philippi. And an architect works with pre-existing materials or building blocks. He works with, or she works with wood and glass and metal and stone and all of that. And he puts the building blocks together in such a way that it creates something beautiful. In the same way, Paul works with building blocks, not wood or concrete, but he works with texts or passages from the scripture. The paragraph right in front of you, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, is a prime example of what's called intertextuality. Now, for those of you who are thinking, what in the world is intertextuality, who are not lit majors or whatever, intertextuality is when an author, in this case Paul, picks up a whole bunch of texts or passages from all over the scriptures and puts the text together in such a way that he creates something beautiful. And that's all over this paragraph. Paul quotes three direct quotes from the Bible of Paul's day, what you and I call the Old Testament. He pulls from Exodus and he pulls from Deuteronomy and he pulls from Daniel. And then there are upwards of 10 allusions to passages all over, I don't have time to get into, but all over the scriptures, which means the plan for the next 30 minutes is to take apart the house, to take apart the paragraph, and to look at each one of the building blocks or texts that Paul quotes from one by one, and then in a few minutes to put it all back together and make sense of what Paul is getting at and understand how the paragraph is supposed to work. Does that sound like a plan? Down in the front? Yes, there we go. Not bad. Now, if you're new or you're visiting, I apologize in advance for the next 15 minutes, okay? If you're not a nerd like me, just try not to tune out, right? Try to pay attention. 15 minutes of pain followed by 15 minutes in theory of payoff. Here we go. Turn to the left in your Bibles to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. Three building blocks or three texts that Paul quotes from. First off, Exodus 16. Now, here's the story. If you are new to the Bible, Exodus is about Israel or the sons and daughters of Abraham, also known as the people of God. If you know the story of the Bible in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God calls Abraham and the sons and the daughters of Abraham, later called Israel, to be a blessing to the world, to spread God's life-giving blessing and salvation to every square inch of the creation, to put the world to rights. And the book of Exodus is about the journey of Israel, the people of God, out of slavery in Egypt, through the desert, all the way to the land of Canaan. Now, we pick up the story right in the middle in chapter 16, and it's just after the Red Sea. How many of you know that story, right? It's just after God saved Israel from annihilation under Pharaoh. It's right fresh off a spiritual high. We pick up the story. Exodus 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. Now, you know you're headed for trouble when your GPS says the desert of Sin, right? Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled. Notice the language, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we have died by Yahweh's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out in the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now, is that true of God? No, absolutely not. But in spite of that, then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you, that people are to go out each day and gather." Skip down to 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your," now start paying attention here, "grumbling against him. Who are we that you should," what? Out loud, everybody, "that you should grumble against us." Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your," what? "Grumbling against him. Who are you?" "We are not," you are not, what? "Grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert. There was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the," what? "Grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat. In the morning you will be filled with bread. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Point being, Israel right off the bat is marked by one word. What is that? Grumbling. But the story goes on. Turn the page, Exodus 17. Fast forward a few weeks. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. That's over and done with. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled against Moses. Okay, now we add one to spice things up a bit. Now we have quarreling, or meribah in Hebrew. It can be translated quarreling or, anybody guess it? Yeah, arguing with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water, and they, what? Grumbled. Okay, now we have grumbling and meribah, or arguing, or quarreling. Against Moses, they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the story goes on. Read on your own time. Now, building block one, easy to understand. Israel, the people of God, called to spread God's blessing out over the earth in the desert, are marked by two words. What are they? Grumbling and, yeah, quarreling or arguing. Does that make sense? Yes, smile and nod. Exaggerate the nod, right? Okay, moving on. Turn over to Deuteronomy for building block two. Deuteronomy 32 to the right in your Bibles. Fast forward, months turn into years. And long story short, Israel wanders in the desert and she keeps grumbling and she keeps quarreling or arguing. She does not stop. And in the end, long story short, God says, okay, enough is enough. And you're not ready for the land of Canaan. And God shuts the door to the future and closes the way to the land of Canaan. And Israel wanders in the desert, and an entire generation, upwards of, we think, 3 million people, an entire generation dies off in the desert because of grumbling and arguing with the living God. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is Moses at the end of his life. I mean, he's well over 100 years old, right? At the end of his life, he speaks over the next generation, the sons and the daughters of the grumblers and the arguers, who are right on the cusp of the promised land, right about to go into Canaan. And he speaks, and what I love about Deuteronomy 32 is the last two chapters of Deuteronomy are a song. In fact, it's called the Song of Moses. That's one of the reasons we love music. It's why we love my buddy Evan. It's why we have a concert at 8. It's why there's a new record out tonight, because God speaks. Do you believe that? And God speaks in all sorts of ways, but one of the many ways is through music. And when God, I don't know about you, but for me, when God speaks through music, it's haunting. It gets stuck in my head. It gets lodged deeper under my skin. Let's read the first few lyrics to the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Here we go. "Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." And first, Moses talks about the Creator God and says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Then Moses talks about Israel and says, "They," now in context, "they" is the Israel, the generation that died out in the desert for grumbling. "They are corrupt." Now that word corrupt can be translated to blame. Remember that, okay? To blame. "They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they," Israel, "are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" Moses says, Israel, wake up. The creator of the universe is your father. He formed you. You are the family of God, but you are no longer God's children. You turned your back on God. You walked away from God. Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? And then Moses goes on and says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past history. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain it to you." And Moses goes on and tells the story of Israel. And to be honest, the story of Israel is one of failure. Israel failed. She sinned against the living God. She failed to be a blessing to the world. She failed to put it all back together again. And not just the generation that died off in the wilderness. No, over and over she failed. Under the judges she failed. Under the kings she failed. In the exile and the return, over and over she turned away from God in sin, and she failed to put the world to rights. That's building block two. Israel failed at her calling. Now, one more. On that chipper note, one more. Turn to Daniel, to the right in your Bible, about a half an inch. To Daniel, right after that monster book, Ezekiel. And fast forward well over 1,000 years. Exodus and Deuteronomy were both, we think, written by Moses at the beginning of Israel's story. But Daniel was written by, seriously people, you don't have to go to seminary for that one. Daniel was written by, take a guess, right? Yeah, there you go, Daniel. At the end of Israel's history, at a period of time called the exile, and Israel, by this time, 1,000 years later, she is back where she started. She's in slavery, but this time around in Babylon. And Daniel and the Hebrew prophets start dreaming towards the future and start to look over the horizon to a period of time called Yom Yahweh in Hebrew, or the Day of the Lord. To the Hebrew prophets, there is a creator God who made every man and woman to your right and to your left, who made the clouds and the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars and the oceans and the mountains and the trees and the rocks, who made every single blade of grass. And he made the world good or bad, my friends. Good. At its core, creation, it's good. Beauty and music and food and drink and image bearers and humans. At its core, it's good. But as the story unfolds, the image bearers called to rule over the earth, called to partner with God, to take the world forward, the image bearers, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and all the sons of Adam sinned, and all the daughters of Adam sinned. But, God, in spite of the fact that now the world is broken and cracked at the seams, the Hebrew prophets believed that God was not going to abandon his creation, was not going to turn his back and say, forget you. But there was coming a day, Daniel believed, and Isaiah believed, and Ezekiel believed, there was coming a day on the horizon when the creator of the universe would come back in person and would usher in a whole new world and would put the world all back together again. And there would be no more evil, no more injustice, no more pain, no more cancer, no more sickness, no more death, no more evil. All the slate will be wiped clean. Now, the Hebrew prophets called that day or that period of time Yom Yahweh, or the Day of the Lord. And Daniel talks about it at the end of Daniel. Let's pick up chapter 12. Are you there? Daniel chapter 12. Let's pick up in the second half of verse 1. Are you out there? Are you okay? Yes. Okay. Thank you. Well done. He says, at that time, Yom Yahweh, or the Day of the Lord, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Building block three. Israel, marked by grumbling and arguing, she failed. But the story of Israel is not over, at least not yet. There's coming a day on the horizon when God comes back and he makes the world new, and it will be a day of resurrection. It will be a day when the people of God come back from the dead, when, and I quote, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, and some to everlasting life. And on that day, when God puts it all back together again, Israel, the people of God, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. That word brightness can be translated like the lights or like the stars in the night sky, and they will lead many to righteousness. That is the future of the people of God, and that is the future of the world. Now, does all of that make sense? Yes. Okay. 15 minutes of pain, over and done with. Check that off the box. Now let's turn one more time to Philippians 2, and let's see how Paul puts all of that back together. Let's see how Paul takes the building blocks or the text, and let's reassemble the house or the paragraph that is Philippians 2, 14 to 18. Now, verses 14 through 16 are in Greek, are one long, complex, run-on sentence. All you English teachers, I'm sorry for the next few minutes, okay? But let's work through the run-on sentence one line at a time. Here we go, chapter 2, verse 14, all over again. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Okay, the two words used all over the Exodus about Israel. So that you may become, and notice my Bible puts the next line in quotes, blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and a crooked generation. Now, notice what Paul does here is absolutely genius. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32. You recognize the language, but notice he tweaks it to make the exact opposite point. In Deuteronomy, the text says that Israel is to blame, not the children of God, and they, the people of God, are a warped and a crooked generation. But in Philippians, Paul says, whoa, 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 okay, you are to be blameless, you are the children of God, and you are in a warped and a crooked generation. But you're not that generation, but you're in that generation. He quotes it, tweaks it to make the opposite point. He's filled with creativity. It's absolutely genius stuff. And then he goes on and quotes from Daniel and says, then you will shine. When you do everything without grumbling and arguing, then here's what will happen. You will shine among them, among the crooked and the warped generation, like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now that, long story short, if you get lost in the next 10 seconds, no worries. The translation of the Bible that Paul quotes from is called the Septuagint. It was a first century translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language. And that's how it translated that Hebrew phrase, lead many to righteousness. Remember that from a few minutes ago? It translated that phrase as hold firmly to the word of life. What does that mean? Well, that means it means the exact same thing. Lead many to righteousness is a synonym for hold firmly to the word of life. More on that in a second. And then I will be able to boast on the day of the King, or the day of Messiah. By that, Paul means Yom Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, but he tweaks it and takes the language in light of Jesus. And on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Now, there's so much to that run-on sentence, am I right? There are layers. At one level, Paul is saying, listen, everybody, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Is that hard to understand? Nope, that's easy. Do everything without grumbling. That word grumbling is gongzimon in the Greek. Can you say that? Yeah, do everything without gongzimon. I don't know about you. My kids say that all the time. Oh, Dad, gongzimon, blah, blah, blah. Right? Do everything without gongzimon, everything without grumbling. One scholar defines gongzimon or grumbling as, and I quote, whispering complaints, talking in secret against someone, making negative comments about others behind their backs. Now, I don't struggle with that at all. Another says grumbling means complaint or displeasure expressed in murmuring, secret talk, or whisperings about someone, perhaps about leaders, a kind of grumbling action that promotes ill will instead of harmony and goodwill. Yeah, I don't struggle with that at all either. Grumbling is when you talk about your boss behind his or her back. Grumbling is when you roll your eyes at your parents. Grumbling is when you whisper and you hush over in a corner in a conversation. Grumbling is when you badmouth. And Paul says, listen, do everything without grumbling. Or Paul says, arguing. Arguing is infighting, right? It's when you can't get along. Seriously, grow up, right? It's when you're at each other's throats. It's when you push send on the mean-spirited critical email. And what's the point of that? Seriously. It's when you don't get along. It's when you're marked by negativity and you kind of create friction and you create rifts in relationships. And Paul says, listen, stop. I mean, stop. You're followers of Jesus. It was said of Jesus, and I quote, they marveled at the gracious words that fell out of his mouth. Could that be said of you? They marveled the gracious words that fell out of Alex Lessler's life. They marveled at the gracious words that fell out of Peter's mouth. Could that be said of you? I think of Colossians 4, pray that I may proclaim it, and in context, it is the gospel, clearly, as I should, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, people outside the family of God. Make the most of every opportunity. And notice, be wise, gospel, how? Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Or I think of Ephesians 4, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's one of the first verses I memorized. And if you think I'm godly, don't. My dad was domineering and made me memorize that verse. But Dad, now in retrospect, a few decades later, thank you, right? Let no unwholesome word. How many unwholesome words? Yeah, zip. Nada. None. Let no unwholesome word. If it's not building the human being in front of you up or the world around you up, shut up. I'm sorry. If you're a parent, you don't let your kids say that. I apologize. But shush up. What's the difference, you know? Gotta love Christian cuss words. Anyway, what the heck? That's not going to happen at the next gathering. But let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Now, Paul is not saying be fake, right? How are you? Oh, I'm fine and dandy, thank you. No, not at all. In fact, Paul, I love how straight up Paul is. Keep in mind, the opposite of grumbling is not to be fake or plastic or shallow. The opposite of grumbling is gratitude. Am I right? The opposite of gongziman is thank you, God, for life. Is to move through the universe filled with gratitude to the living God. That's what Paul means. Listen, do everything. And I love that language. Why does Paul say do everything without grumbling? I mean, I'm lousy at grammar, but that's weird, right? That's odd. Why not say, hey, everybody, don't grumble and don't argue? Why does Paul say do everything without grumbling? Well, I think the idea is no matter where you are at in life, no matter what season of life you are in the thick of, good, bad, ugly, easy, hard. If you love your life, if you hate your life, if you're single, if you're married, if you wish you were single, and you're whatever. Wherever you are at, do everything. Walk through life with zero, none, no grumbling and no arguing, but instead filled with gratitude to the living God for the oxygen in your lungs. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, that is what the text means on a surface level. But at another level, kind of underneath the epidermis, Paul is saying, listen, the church stands in continuity with Israel. Jesus did not come to found a church. Jesus came to finish the story of Israel or the people of God. Jesus came as Israel in person, as the Messiah, in order to do what Israel was supposed to do all along, to do what the people of God, from Abraham down to you and me, were supposed to do all along, but failed after failure after failure after failure to spread God's life-giving salvation over every square inch of the earth, to put the world to rights. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. And you, my friends, are followers of Jesus. Am I right? What does that mean? That means you are the people of God. You are a brand new Israel, now made up of Jews plus Gentiles. And you are now called in the same way that Abraham was, in the same way that Isaac was and Jacob was, you are now called to partner with God to put the world to rights. And you and I get a second chance. This time around, you and I get a second chance to succeed where Israel failed, to not land out in the desert for 40 years grumbling and arguing, to not turn inward and lose sight of the forest for the trees and lose sight of the plot line of the story of God. You and I get a second chance to live out the gospel. And Paul says, listen, God is calling you as followers of Jesus, as the people of God, as the brand new Israel too. And he quotes from Daniel, shine like stars. This last week, I was up in British Columbia with friends, and I was out in the middle of nowhere, a few hours north of Vancouver, BC, and to the edge of Canadian civilization. Canada already is kind of the edge of civilization. No offense, all you wannabe Americans. But I don't know why I make fun of Canadians. A few of my best friends are Canadian, or my post, like, used to be my best friends, and my grandfather was Canadian. I don't, whatever. Anyway, moving on. To the edge of civilization, and then you the roads end, and you get on a water taxi, also known as a boat that costs money, and you ride for an hour and a half, and it's 50 miles that we're at the lodge I was at, 50 miles from the closest road. And you know when you're out there, and British Columbia, for starters, is gorgeous. I mean, there were literally, I was right on an inlet, the Princess Louisa Inlet, and there are mountains that are 7,000 to 9,000 feet high in all directions, right? Glaciers at the top, snow cap, waterfalls every few hundred yards. But you know when you're away from civilization, when you're away from the city and there's no noise and there's no traffic and there's no haze and there's no smog, you know how bright the stars stick out at night? Don't you love that? I mean, it's worth the drive, right? And I slept outside every night, all week long, right? I took my sleeping bag out on the deck, and I slept outside, and I did not fall asleep for hours, because you're there, and it's drop-dead gorgeous. I mean, the stars stick out against the night sky, and a shooting star is the art on the cathedral that is God's universe. You're interrupting my sermon. Stop. What is that? Was I liked that part. Stop. Thanks, guys. But you know when you're out there and the stars stick out up against the night sky, Paul says in the same way, you as followers of Jesus are to shine like stars. You are to stick out against a warped and a crooked generation. And I'm not a pessimist by any means, but you don't have to do much more than open your eyes to realize we live right smack dab in the middle of a warped and a crooked generation. In a city where there are more strip clubs per capita than any other city in North America. In Pornland. And is it any wonder we're a hub for sex trafficking, for the rape and exploitation of 9, 10, 11-year-old girls. In a nation where PhD students walk into crowded movie theaters and gun down the innocent by the dozens. I don't know about you, but I'm still reeling, still not eating well from what happened on Thursday. I mean, that's insane. That's satanic. My hope is in Jesus. I hope your prayers have been with the victims, the brothers and the sisters and the mothers and the daughters, and the husbands and the wives of the victims. I mean, we live, open up your eyes, in a generation where over half of all marriages end in divorce. We live right smack dab in the middle of a beautiful but a broken world, a beautiful but a broken city. And America needs the church to be the church now more than ever, my friends. And Portland needs you and needs me to be the people of God, to be Jesus' people now more than ever. We need you to step up to the plate and come out of hiding and shine like stars. Well, the question becomes, okay, I get that. How? Well, Paul lays out two ways, really easy to understand. First off, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Right, that is, I love how simple that is, right? It's not rocket science. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Sometimes I think to shine like stars, to change the world, or whatever language you prefer, you know, I need to do something extraordinary. I need to write a book, or I need to go to the other side of the world, and I need to start a nonprofit. And And nothing wrong with any of that. But I love how simple Paul says, well, why don't you just stop gongzimaning? Seriously, why don't you just stop? Because when and if that happens, you will stick out like a sore thumb. I mean, my wife the other day was at New Seasons a few days ago and goes to the checker. Checker says, how are you? And she says, oh, I'm doing really well. You know, I have so much to be thankful for. And the checker glares at her and says, really? Come on. Nobody says that. True story. Now, if you know my wife, she is anything but fake. And one of my favorite things about my wife, she is uber, like, down to earth. What you see is what you get. And he said, how are you really? And she said, I'm well. I have so much to be thankful for. And he said, that's not true. Everybody has something to complain about. You know, he's right in a sense, but so is she. I have so much to be thankful for. The reality is, if you move through the universe in that way, how are you? You know, I have so much to be thankful for. You will stick out like a sore. Nobody says that. Nobody does anything without grumbling anymore. Nobody does anything without arguing and bickering and infighting and mean and whisper and buying your back. No, seriously, nobody. And you will, in the best sense, shine like stars. Paul says, listen, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And then Paul says, as you hold firmly to the word of life. I love that language. Now, the word of life, to Paul, means the gospel. I hear people all the time call the Bible the word, and that's okay, but the Bible never calls itself the word, or the Bible for that matter. That's a whole other story. The Bible calls itself the scriptures. By the word, Paul means the gospel, or the message about Jesus. The message that there is a creator God who made the world, that it's good, that because of human beings' sin against the living God, it's broken, it's cracked, it's out of rhythm, it's out of sync with the heartbeat of God. It's a warped, and that word warped can be translated perverted or twisted or distorted vision of what God intended. It's a crooked generation. It's not straight. It's not what God was after in the beginning. But God in Jesus chases after the world, and God becomes human. God takes on flesh and blood as Jesus of Nazareth to do what human was supposed to do from the beginning. And Jesus lived on the earth as God incarnate, and he showed the way through his life, through his teachings, now written down in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and passed down from generation to generation through his miracles, through his inbreaking of the king. Jesus ushered in and inaugurated the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign, the presence of the creator God that's spreading like a wildfire all over the earth. And then in the end, all building up to Jesus' death, where Jesus died in your place and in mine as a sacrifice to put justice back at the center of the universe, to rip away your sin and make you right with God and put the ripped fabric of injustice in the universe all back together again. And then 3 days later, he came out of the tomb in the resurrection, and he defeated the kingdom of darkness, and he launched a war against the Satan that is ongoing. And one day we believe Jesus will return, and Jesus will return as king, and he will set up his kingdom, and there will be no more strip clubs with girls abused in the back room. And there will be no more shootings in movie theaters. And there will be no more divorce. And there will be no more cancer. And there will be no more sickness. And there will be no more tears, because Jesus will be the king of the universe. And every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge, yes, Jesus is the king and he is Lord. He is the God who made everything. That, my friends, is the word of life. And that message can bring life into you. If you repent of your sins, if you turn away from sin, you turn to God, and you believe in that message, you believe in that God, you believe in that Jesus, it brings life. Paul says, wow, shine. How? Well, do everything without grumbling, and then hold firmly to the word of life, to the message of Jesus. That phrase, hold firmly, can be translated hold firmly, as in, you know, hold on to, tight, or it can be translated hold out, as in put up on display for all the world to see. Which one is right? Yes. Both and. You and I are called to hold firmly, to hang on to the message of life in Jesus, to not let go, to not lose faith, to not lose a grip. But at the same time, you and I are called to hold up for all the world to see the message of life in Jesus. Shine like stars, Paul says. How? Well, do everything without grumbling. Okay, I get that. And hold firmly. Live in such a way that, hey, you stick out like a sore thumb, and be everybody around you, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, knows that life is found in Jesus. Now, really fast, three more minutes. That's the end of the sentence, but it's not the end of the paragraph. Keep reading, 17. Paul says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and what? Rejoice with me. One of the things I love about Paul is that he's straight up, right? And the metaphor Paul uses right here for living out the gospel to shine like stars is that of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. Now, I know it's kind of lost on you and me in the modern world, but in first century Philippi, in the ancient world where animal sacrifice was the norm, that was a vivid and graphic analogy. When you would make a sacrifice, if you were Jewish in the temple in Jerusalem to Yahweh, the creator, or if you were Roman or Latin or Greek or a barbarian or a pagan in a temple, one of the temples in Philippi to Zeus or Poseidon or Apollos or Caesar, either way, you would offer an animal on top of the altar, a bull or a goat, or if you're poor, a few birds. But then you would offer a drink offering. You would pour out wine on top of the animal, and then you would light it all on fire as a sacrifice to God or to the gods. Paul picks up on that analogy and says, listen, Philippians, you are the animal on top of the altar. I am the wine. I am the drink offering out on top. Together, we are a living sacrifice for the creator of the universe. Paul is calling you and me to give your life away. He's saying that, yes, there's nothing harder. There's nothing harder than living out the gospel. And I love his honesty. Yes, it's a sacrifice. Living out the gospel is going to cost you everything. It's hard work. It's running, he says. It's working. It's a sacrifice. You believe? Trust me, I know. Right? We're calling all of you. Every single person here is a part of the church to get into a missional community, to serve your city, to serve your neighborhood. That is a sacrifice. Am I right? I loved Chris's language. It's really hard, but it's really good. That, by the way, is the kingdom of God. That is following Jesus. It's really hard, but it's really good. It's a sacrifice. You have to give up your time, hours and hours. You have to give up your money. You have to give up your stuff. You have to give up your privacy at times. You have to give up your fear. You have to give up so much. But you know what's crazy? What's crazy is that if you are willing to give your life away, you will find joy. It is counterintuitive. It is upside down. It is against the flow of everything the world screams at you, but it is true. If you are willing to give your life away, you will find joy. Paul says, I'm glad. Rejoice with me. Paul is the archetype of the calling to shine like stars. Am I right? Where is Paul when he writes Philippians? He's in prison. If anybody had a right to argue and grumble, it's Paul, right? And why is he in prison? For the gospel, because he was true to his word, hold firmly to the word of life. He did that, and because of that, he was put in prison as an enemy of the state. If anybody had a right to argue, to grumble, it was Paul, but instead he says, no, yeah, I gave up everything. I gave up my freedom. I gave up my life. I gave up my career. But you know what? I am filled with joy, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, before we open up the waters, two thoughts. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, it's time to check your heart. Are you grumbling? Are you gongzimaning? Are you marked by negativity or positivity? Are you that guy? To be honest, I was convicted by the Spirit the last few days of grumbling in my own life. I grumble just like Israel. I grumble when I doubt God. I grumble when I don't like my stage of life. Even if I know the desert is over in a few months and the land of Canaan is right around the corner, even if I know, it doesn't matter, I grumble. But I do not want to wander for the next 40 years of my life and die in the desert. And I know I'm not alone. Are you grumbling? Are you arguing? Or are you bringing life and unity or death and disunity to your church, to your city, to your family, to your marriage? What are you marked by? Are you building people up in the language of Ephesians, or are you tearing people down? But it's more than that. Are you shining? Does everybody around you know that life is found in Jesus because of how you talk, because of what comes out of your mouth, and because of the fact that you hold firmly to and you hold out the word of life for the message of Jesus? But secondly, for those of you who are not, to be honest, followers of Jesus, and that's okay, you're 110% welcome here. If you're not really there yet, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, for starters, we're really happy you're here. And we just want to say that life is found in Jesus. I love Paul's language. He calls the message about Jesus the word of life because Jesus is life incarnate. Am I right, my friends? And the gospel is that life is found in Jesus. It's not found in the other stuff. It's not found in money. It's not found in success. It's not found in fame or celebrity status. It's not found in how many people follow you on Twitter. It's not found in sexuality. It's not found in a new wife or a new this or a new that. It's found, nothing wrong with all of that, but it's found in Jesus. He is the creator of life, but more than that, he is life. Life in the future, when you die, when you come back from the dead and the resurrection and live in God's new world, but life in the present, life in the here and the now. One of Paul's primary metaphors, in fact, all over the New Testament, for baptism, what is about to happen, is that of death, burial, and resurrection. I love that metaphor. Death, you go under the water. Don't worry, it's a metaphor. You go under the water and you die to the patterns and the habits and the ways of living that are warped and that are crooked. It's dead. You turn your back on sin. You turn your back on the past and you turn to God and turn to the hope of the future. Burial, you go under the water and your sins are wiped away. You are washed clean by the work of Jesus on the cross. And resurrection, you come back up out as a brand spanking new creation. Filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the life of the Creator God. And if you want in on life, if you want in on what you were created for, if you want in on Jesus, the calling is for you to repent of your sins, for you to put your faith in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection to make you right with God, to fill you with the Spirit, and to flood you with hope for the future. The calling is to do that. How? Well, come forward, pray, repent, and step into the waters and die and get buried and then come back from the dead right here and right now.